Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. And when writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee, that's TN37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, that is all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. If you will then type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can visit us on our Facebook site at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us is certainly welcomed and encouraged. We meet at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and the Lord willing, I will be preaching in both hours. We are now in our third year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting in Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, nestled near the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel around the world. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and that each will find a faithfulness toward Him, to follow Him in truth. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, we have arrived in the 14th chapter. We heard the Lord speak deeply spiritual and comforting words in verses 1 and 2 when He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." When He spoke of going to prepare a place, He's talking about going to the cross. In this encounter between Jesus and His disciples, we find a protracted statement of great depth and importance, which lasts to the end of this chapter. Today we will consider, the Lord willing, here verses 6 through 11. And in this encounter we hear Jesus declare, "I am the way." If you have the availability, please study along with your Bible in hand. Many of you cannot. This I understand. Perhaps you're driving in your automobile, or you're in the hospital, or you're simply relaxing somewhere and you're not able to lay your hands upon a Bible. But I certainly invite all of you to study God's Word with me. In our last study in John 14, we concluded in verse 6 where Jesus identified Himself with the simple statement, "I am." We saw this was simple, yet a profound name that He, the Lord Jesus, gave to Moses as He prepared to represent God to both Pharaoh of the Egyptians and the chosen nation, Israel. Remember, "I am" is a Hebrew verb meaning to be or to exist. What He was declaring was Himself to be the self-existent, eternally existing One. The infinite I am, in Exodus, may I say to you, is the great I am in John's Gospel. Friends, He told His disciples that He went to a place that they could not go. Then He told them He went to prepare a place, He said, for you. And of course, as I suggested, He meant the cross. Heaven was already a prepared place. There's no preparation going on in heaven. But what He is doing is preparing the needs of His people. He's preparing His people. And there is no preparation for them apart from the completeness of their forgiveness, the completeness of their redemption and their justification, and all in connection with, at and by, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this incredible statement. Jesus responded to a question from the Apostle Thomas, who asked in verse 5, "Lord, we know not whither you go. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus responded with this answer in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And then he made a declaration, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." So first of all, let's see the threefold claim, and then after we consider the declaration that he made. First of all, the claim. He said, "I am the way." Not a way, but the way. Not a person who shows the way, but the way himself. Not merely a prophet foretelling the future. Not merely a scribe teaching a new doctrine. But salvation itself, by his own obedience unto death, to establish righteousness for God to impute to the account of all that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, unto their full declaration of righteousness or justification at the cross. Now, Isaiah made a prophecy that the Lord Jesus would be the highway. He said in Isaiah 35 and verse 8, "And a highway shall there be, and a way, and that shall be called the way of holiness." Well, dear friend, he is the way of holiness. He is the highway. But not only is he the highway, he is the way of God's election. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." When it says chosen in him, that of course is the word for election. So elected, and then in him means in connection with him, in connection with his person, and in connection with his work. It is not to be so spiritualized to remove it from the time event of the entrance of Christ into flesh and the completeness of his obedience unto death. So he said, chosen us in him, meaning in connection with him. And the choosing is what took place before the foundation of the world. So it was unconditional to the sinner. It simply arose from the determination of God and his love toward his people. But not only is he the highway, and not only is he the way of God's election, he is the way of God's everlasting covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Now what is being declared in the book of Hebrews is the infinite greatness of Christ, the infinite superiority of Christ to all things that God had given to the Jews in the Old Testament. And here he is declaring that he would bring in an infinitely better testament, an infinitely better covenant. And that infinitely better covenant required that Jesus would be made the surety, that is, the one by which it was insured. He was purposed to be the surety before time, but he became the surety, that's why it says made a surety, by his entrance into time and the completeness of his work. He is the way of the everlasting covenant. And then I would say to you that he is the way of righteousness. Paul said in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, his prayer was that he would be found in him, that is in Christ. He said, "Not having mine own righteousness," which of course he had none, "which is of the law, but that which is through the faith," meaning the settled body of truth that belongs to and concerns Jesus Christ, "the righteousness which is of God by the faith. So that righteousness is the heart and the center of the faith. And then I will say one more thing to you. Not only is he the highway that's spoken of by Isaiah, and not only is he the way of God's election chosen in him, not only is he the way of the everlasting covenant, he's made a surety of the covenant. Not only is he the way of righteousness, righteousness was brought in by Christ. One more thing, he is the way to God's presence. He said in 1 Timothy, Paul did, chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, dear friend, you have to understand that no man can come to God without someone in between. God is too holy and we are too sinful. God is too powerful, we are too weak. So there has to be a mediator. That's why Christ came, and he is the only mediator between God and men. And he calls him, I love the way he puts it here, the man, Christ Jesus. What a way of describing the union between his humanity and his deity, calling him the man, Christ Jesus. So the first thing Jesus said in answer to Thomas was, I am the way. And then secondly, he said, I am the truth. Not just another truth, not just a person who tells the truth, not another type foreshadowing the truth, but the fulfillment of all Old Testament types and promises and pictures. He is the true God and true man, the one God-man. He is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, which is Alpha, and he is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, which is Omega, and he is everything in between. The truth begins with him, the truth ends with him, and the truth altogether is wrapped up to him from beginning to end. And he is the one in whom the truth of the law found fulfillment. And that's what he said, that he had come not to destroy but to fulfill the law. He testified before Pilate, that is the Roman governor, when the Lord Jesus was under trial, that he came to bear witness to the truth. Pilate mockingly asked, what is the truth? Sadly, the embodiment of truth stood right before this Gentile, but he couldn't see it. He did not know who he was. Being a prophet, the Lord Jesus taught the way to God in truth. Being a priest, he took the elect to God in truth. Being a king, he rules his kingdom in truth. Being a teacher, he distinguished truth from error. Those who come to him will come in truth, and by truth, and not without truth. Paul said, men generally hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in Romans chapter 1, and verse 18 and 19. And they change the truth of God into a lie. Men have perverted truth with their forms and their traditions and their special days and their rituals and their decisions and their works. Yet being the truth, he changes not. In him is no fallacy, no error, no wrong, no mistake. He said, I am the way, and he said, I am the truth. And then this statement, I am the life. I am the way and the truth, and I am the life. Not merely alive, not merely one among many who live, not one of 10,000 who teaches a way to live. Rather, the creator, the source, the origin, the giver, and the sustainer of life. He is all of that. The author of natural, spiritual, and eternal life. We can say that. He is the maker of life terrestrial, that is, life upon this earth, and life celestial, that is, life in heaven. He is the maker and the sustainer of all life. The gospel is the message of life. Is that not so? Dear friend, does it not say in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ? What about what it says a little before that in chapter 6 and verse 11 of Romans? Likewise, also reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, it says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. All of that summed up tells us that he is life. He is the way to life. There is no life without him. Solomon described religion without Christ when he said, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Religion has death on the way to death. In Christ is no death at all. In him is life. He alone can promise life, for he is life. He is the giver and the sustainer of life, and he gives eternal life to all whom God chose before the foundation of the world, all for whom he died and gave his life. Now in time and experience, he gives them life and promises them a glorified life beyond this life. So that's the claim. He claimed, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, if these three things are not so, then we should just close the book and stop talking about him and stop talking about religion and stop talking about God. But if it is true, and of course I believe it is, that he is the way and the truth and the life, we need to explore and dig for all the charms that concern him as the way and the truth and the life. But then after he made this claim, he secondly made a declaration. And the declaration is based on the threefold claim. And what was the declaration? He declared no man, not any man, not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a good man, not a bad man, not an educated man, not an uneducated, not a poor man, not a rich man, no man comes unto the Father but by me. That is perhaps the largest three-letter word in the Greek or in the English language, and there is none larger use of it than right here. But by me, this is the necessity of his mediation as the way and the truth and the life. Necessary because there is no other way, no other truth, and no other life. Therefore, no man comes unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. The declaration describes a man apart from sovereign grace and describes him as being on a dead-end street. Christless religion, the isms of the world, the cults and Christendom with its free will religion, end in death spiritually and eternally. Man without Christ can only come to God as judge, but he can't come to him as Father. And that's what Jesus said. He said, no man comes unto the Father. All men will come to him as judge, but they cannot come to him as Father. Duties, deeds, doings don't bring a man to the Father. Titles like deacon and elder and teacher and preacher and evangelist and pastor or minister won't bring him to God. Prayers and repentances and reformations won't bring him to the Father. Christ must draw and Christ must bring us to the Father. We must come without a single merit of our own. If you look to a prayer you prayed, you're looking to something you did. Look away from yourself, I urge you, dear friend, and look to Christ. The Lord said, but by me. This means exclusively by Christ. Sin's forgiveness, redemption from the law, justification from guilt is altogether outside of man. Yes, what occurred was on behalf of God's elect, but it was between God the Son and God the Father. The Father's approval of Christ's righteous work included the imputation of that righteousness for the approval of all of the elect. Just as he approved Christ, he approved his elect. What do I mean, you say? Well, what I'm trying to say is that Christ earned righteousness. God accepted his work as the perfect satisfaction of the law. And God reckoned the righteousness to his people there at that cross where the work was completed. Well, that's outside of us. I wasn't there. You weren't there. It was outside of our experience. It was not internal. But the internal and subjective part of God's deliverance is not our forgiveness, our redemption, our justification, but it is our salvation from our ignorance and from our darkness. We're lost in darkness apart from the light of the truth of the gospel. In time, God leads those for whom Christ died to see the Lord Jesus is the whole of salvation. The individual makes no contribution whatever. We don't appropriate what Christ earned. Faith is not the pipeline of salvation, as some try to say. We don't repent to get. No. Faith is the sovereign gift of God. Repentance is the sovereign gift of God. Faith is the God-given window by which we see what Christ did. And then we know that Christ is all there is to salvation. One day, dear one, maybe we will thank the Apostle Thomas for asking his question in the upper room. Lord, we know not whither you go. How can we know the way? And out of that question came this incomparable answer in verse 6. Well, in verse 7, Jesus said this, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." There's play on words here the Lord Jesus used to make a truth. First, when he said, "If you had known me," he used a particular Greek word, and that word is gnosko. And it means to know by experience. Secondly, when he said, "known of my Father," he said, "you should have known my Father." So that word "know" is a different word. It's not gnosko, but oidai. And it means to know with an absolute knowledge. So you have these two different ways of looking at knowledge. One is by experience, and one is to know with an absolute knowledge. So saying, "if you had known me," suggests in their experience they didn't know him nearly as well as they thought they did. It's not that they didn't know him at all, but not nearly as well as they thought they did. If they did, they would have known the Father with a clearer, more absolute knowledge. That's what Jesus was saying. And these matters wouldn't have been so puzzling, is what he's saying. He rebuked them for their dull and careless minds. Oh, I would hate to think what kind of rebuke that I would have for my dull and careless mind. I would have to say I deserve much worse. Then you have this radical statement by Jesus, "from henceforth you know him and have seen him." In seeing Jesus, who is the Son of God, the perfect image of God, he thus is like the Father and the Father is like him. In fact, they are one. The Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. May I call this a daring claim to deity? I think it is. In John 1:18, John wrote, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So in the declaration of Jesus Christ is the revelation and declaration of the Father. It's a very spiritual thought. It leaves us still a little bit wondering, enough to continue, of course, to think about it. And if we could solve everything and take it all in with our small little minds, God wouldn't be very big, would we? But God is, fills up the whole of the universe. Well, then we have another interruption. In verse 8, Philip said unto him, having said that, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. So, I admire the Apostle Philip now for his courage to appeal to the Lord in such a way. Philip is asking to see the Father in a visible way. Or perhaps as Moses desired, or the elders at Mount Sinai. Or perhaps as Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he looked up and saw that God was high and lifted up. Remember the request of Moses in Exodus 33, verse 18? Listen to these words. He said, I beseech thee, Moses to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Dear friend, that is his glory. And then God said to him in verse 20, You cannot see my face, for there is no man that shall see me and live. And then the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you upon the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, not my face, but my face you shall not be seen. God didn't show himself visibly to Moses, no more than these disciples were going to have a visible showing of God in that century. He proclaimed his sovereignty, rather, God did, in goodness and mercy and grace. When he referred to the place by me, he is referring to Jehovah Christ at his right hand. And he is called the Rock. And that is a wonderful study if you would ever choose to look at all the references. And the place by me, that is Christ. And then you have these other references to the back parts. That's a twofold reference. First, it is a veiled and typical way of speaking of Christ. Remember, the first prophecy of Christ has to do with his heel in Genesis 3:15. Now, the foot must be lifted in order to see the heel. In other words, you lift your heel back and you can see the heel. And there, that heel refers to Christ. Second, it refers to man's limited ability to see, to know and perceive and understand God. At the very best, man sees God imperfectly. Therefore, we can't see his face or see God clearly. Of course, God is a spirit and doesn't have a face. God is simply lowering himself to speak to us. Well, dear friends, I hate to say it, but I'm already running out of time, so I must stop. And the Lord willing, we will pick up here the next time. John's Gospel, I may remind you, is built upon a series of encounters with Jesus and a variety of persons, in this case, his disciples. And each encounter builds upon a single premise, and that is that the eternal Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of his elect people and earn the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The righteousness resulting from his work God imputed to or reckoned to the spiritual and eternal account of those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. Let me remind you that Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. We would certainly enjoy you coming to worship with us this next Sunday. Your interest and attendance with us is welcomed at both 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until next time, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.